Last Thursday night, I taught you something called Lies That Empower. Lies That Empower. And by way of review, we went through and we looked at Adam and Eve in the garden. And we saw that when Adam sinned, he gave the devil a legal right to become the god of this age and to rule over the earth. Those scriptures were Luke 4, verses 5 through 7, Matthew 4, verses 8 through 9, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And I went on and I shared with you, and I said, likewise, when we sin, we give the devil a legal right of invitation into our lives to oppress us. The devil is a legal expert, and he knows that if he has a right to be there, he doesn't have to leave. In other words, if you invite him in and you protect him and you say, stand behind me, devil, and you do that by engaging in sin sometimes, he doesn't have to leave. He has a legal right to rule in this age, and he knows this. And we saw how he got that right. Adam gave it to him when he sinned. Adam didn't realize what was going to happen, the depth of what was going to happen. And I also shared with you, Adam had a fight in his mind. Remember, the Bible teaches that God told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, at the very day. And yet, Eve ate first, and she didn't die. Okay? She came to Adam, and she looked the same as she did before she ate the apple. So Adam has God's word in his mind, and Adam has the manifestation of his wife in front of him that is not dead, and she's telling him, here, do this, do that. We don't know if it happened right away. We don't know if it happened a day later or 2 days later. But he's looking at her, and perhaps he's thinking, why isn't she dead? You understand? So he went through that. I shared that when we sin and continue in sin, we give the adversary a rite of passage into our life. And now, that's not when you make a little boo-boo and all of a sudden, no, that's not that. Everybody sins and gets back in fellowship and does the best that they can do to live with God. I'm talking about someone who's getting hard-hearted and habitually sinning and doing the same thing. We give the adversary rites into our lives, rite of passage. In order to remove him from our lives, God has lovingly provided a way to cancel the devil's rights in Jesus Christ. However, the way we cancel and remove the devil from our life is by our free will decision to confess our sin and repent, to turn from it, in 1 John 1:9. Okay, it's the same way that we protect him and say we are going to do what we want to do, and we keep him in there. We can do that, or we can say, nope, I'm sick and tired of this. I want to get rid of you. The Word of God says such and such. We confess the sin, and then the adversary has got to go. In essence, what we do is we uninvite the devil. We cancel his visa. We tell him to leave in the name of Jesus Christ. We take back the rights that we gave him, and we call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I shared a little bit about the ministry of deliverance. And this is why we first deal with the darkness in a person's life. So we can get the person to cancel the rites of invitation that they gave to the devil. Sometimes that's by their sin. With regards to what I was sharing earlier, I had to let the person make the decision whether that was a sinful thing or not. And that once they recognize it, they were able to deal with it. The devil will not leave if you protect him and you give him a right to stay. It's our free will choice. Free will get you to heaven. Free will get you to hell. Free will get you in the soup. And free will get you out of the soup. It's your choice. If God would cast out Satan against the believer's free will decision, then he would overstep the believer's right to choose, thus violating the law of free will. If God was going to interfere in anything, he would have interfered in the garden and would have stopped this mess before it all began, but he didn't. He commissioned us, he empowered us, he trusts us, and he depends on us to make the right decisions. Now, in certain circumstances, like mental illness or children or the dead, God has every right to work in the way that which he works. However, as a rule, you have a right to invite whoever you want to into your life, and you have a right to throw them out. It all depends upon you. And I shared about these beliefs that we formulate in our minds and how certain beliefs, if they are wrong, if they are based on a lie, give the adversary a rite of passage into our life, opens a door for the devil in our lives. And I want to go a little bit further on that topic tonight, and I'd like you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, please. And in Ecclesiastes 9, I want to look at the subject of death after life. Okay, there's a lie that empowers. It empowers the devil in your life. If you buy the lie that immediately upon death, you go into some type of life or heaven or whatever, then the adversary can attack you in a specific category and a specific field that, had you not believed that, he would have no access to your life in. You're going to see this in a second. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, it says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Go to Psalm chapter 6, or Psalm 6 rather. The dead know nothing. They don't know anything. See? Once a person falls asleep, for our purposes tonight, that's exactly what they do. They have no remembrance. They have no memory. They don't know anything. They're dead. Dead is dead. They don't go into heaven. They don't go into life, everlasting existence. That will all come, but it's based upon the resurrection and the future judgments, depending on who you are. But if you die before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in our day and time, you die. You rest. You're asleep. That's what the Bible teaches. In Psalm 6, in verse 5, it says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" You can't do anything for God or anybody else in the grave. There's no remembrance. There's nothing. It's quiet. Now, the Bible teaches us in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will what? Rise first, and we which are alive will be gathered together. At that point in time, there will be everlasting life. There will be everlasting kingdoms and rewards and fellowship and all of those beautiful things that the Bible teaches us. But it hinges upon, for a dead person, the resurrection. The raising of the dead, the resurrection. Now, if you believe that once you die, that immediately upon death you go to heaven, okay, that misunderstanding of the Word of God has opened up the whole field of spiritualism, because people are in heaven, and these are people that were loved ones, and now they're in a position where they can oversee everything, so why not pray to them? Why not talk to them? And then, so many of the ladies who lost their husbands, World War I, World War II, were looking for some sort of comfort because of what the war took away from them. And the adversary exploited that hurt and that pain. And he really was able to push this from beyond the grave experience and these mediums that he introduced into the world, where these ladies, these widows, sometimes with 2, 3, 4, 5 young children, would go looking for comfort, looking for some sort of peace, some sort of closure, some sort of encouragement from this quote-unquote medium, who would then contact their dead husband, who was a soldier who was killed overseas, and give quote-unquote comforting words. So he saw an inn, and he exploited it. And he came across, as he was being comforting, he came across to grieving people. And if you deal with anybody who has suffered a loss, they're in a very emotionally charged state, to say the least. There's a lot of turmoil in their life. So the devil just saw that and he said, now here's a way that I can further this lie. And once that started to happen, and they got reports back, I just heard from my husband Harry or my father so-and-so, and he's doing well in heaven, and they told me not to worry about him, no pain up there, no nothing. The adversary was able to push this on people, and because people just needed something, they wanted something. And it was the church's fault, I would say, because the church didn't teach the great accuracy of the word with regards to this subject, because you would never be tricked if something like this would have happened to you, if something like this would happen to me, because we know the great truth of the Word of God, so we wouldn't be tricked in that area. And so it opens up that whole field of asking for information from beyond the grave. And today you see just how many, many stories and TV shows are on the TV, how many movies, the new one, Paranorman. It's a little boy who can see the dead and talk with the dead. Paranorman. And Frankenweenie. It's a takeoff of Frankenstein, but it's a dog. And he stitches this dog back together and they put him up and he comes. And it's, there's, and you know, the whole Harry Potter thing, the magic and all of this. So that one lie in itself, the dead are alive now, opens up a field of deception. And that's a lie that empowers the devil to work in your life. Look at Acts chapter 4, please. Another lie that empowers the adversary to... And see, these are lies. And you know what? Most of these lies, listen to me, they come from the church. Most of these lies are taught to you by the church. And the church doesn't realize what they're doing. They're working for the devil in a lot of these areas. Acts chapter 4. Now, in a certain religious book of a certain denomination, in a certain section, it says that Muslims are saved because they, present day, trust the God of the Old Testament. Okay? Now they must not read the same stuff that I read, where it says, you know, if the infidel doesn't convert, kill them in their Quran, this sort of thing. But that's what one of these major religions teach. It's in print. All right? So this is a lie that empowers the adversary into a person's life, because what it does is it takes away Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by what? Me. That's what the Word teaches. So now you got a major religion saying such and such, and you can be saved if you just believe in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, like the Muslims do, quote unquote. We have no need for Jesus Christ to get to God. That's a lie that empowers the adversary. In other words, all roads lead to heaven, quote unquote. But in Acts chapter 4, the truth of the Word of God teaches us, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and unto all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in how many other?
Any other.
You know, you can say you're narrow-minded, you can say you're hard-headed, you can say you have whatever type of view, but that's what the Bible says. So the Bible must be narrow-minded, hard-headed, and have that type of view. There is not salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be what? Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any other religious leader, not my church, not your church, not your name, not my name, except it be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have that understanding of the truth of God's Word, you are opened up to that whole area of exploring doctrine, exploring different religions, because in your mind you bought the lie, they're all going to get you to heaven. And that's one of the dangerous things that our colleges introduce our children to today. They introduce our children to alternative thinking, which isn't alternative thinking at all. It's just the devil's garbage regurgitated back in PhD terms sometimes, but it's still garbage. You know, you wrap it with a piece of paper, if you wrap it with newspaper, you open it up, it's still garbage. Look at Romans chapter 1. Another lie that empowers the adversary in a person's life is the misunderstanding of what exactly is a saint. What exactly is a saint? And you want to know, as I thought about this earlier, one of the denominations teach the direct opposite. A lot of these things are the direct opposite of what the truth is. Because one of these denominations teach that you have to die and you have to have so many verified miracles in order to be canonized as a saint. But the saint has to first be dead for a period of time. Well, when you actually work the Word of God, you see that when a saint is dead, they can't do nothing for God. The Scripture says, costly in the sight of the Lord, it's expensive, it hurts God, it costs him something, is the what? Death of his saints, right? And when you work the Scripture, you see that in order to be a saint that is an asset to God, you must be sucking air. You got to be alive. And it's just, I don't know how they pull the wool over these people's eyes, because you got millions of people subscribing to this theory that, oh, you got to be dead and you got to have all this stuff. And it's just the opposite of what the Word teaches. Romans chapter 1, verse 7 says, this is part of Paul's address. And in the beginning of his epistles, he addresses the people. He says some nice things to them. And he tells you over and over again, he tells you to who he's writing to. And here in Romans, he says, to all that be in Rome, verse 7, beloved of God, called, and the words to be are in italics, meaning they're not represented in the text, to be in Rome, right? And they're called what? Saints. They're saints. So the saints, these particular saints, were the ones that were living there in Rome. To all that be in Rome, love the God, called what? Saints. They were Roman saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He goes through this same style of writing again, and in verse 2, he goes to say who he's writing to, and he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, before he was talking to Rome, he was talking to the Roman saints. They were the ones you could understand. They had pizza. Now he's talking to the Corinthian saints, and says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called what? Saints. Called saints. And if you go on to 2 Corinthians, same style again with Paul, writes in chapter 2 Corinthians 2. (Clears throat) 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the what? Saints which are at Achaia. Is that right, Achaia? That place there. Yeah, Achaia. And one more, Ephesians. You can check the other ones. They're the same. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the what? Saints which are at Ephesus. So Paul was writing to a group of alive people. Okay? To instruct them. Right? See, people, quote unquote, pray to these saints today, quote unquote, to get instruction and to get guidance. But again, it's the direct opposite of what the Bible teaches, because the Bible teaches Paul was writing to the saints to get them straightened out on the Word of God, right? Sure. Ephesians, you know, we all know these things, but Ephesians is split up into doctrine and practice, right? You ever hear that before? What is the doctrinal section of Ephesians? 1 through 3. That's the doctrine of Ephesians. Okay? He's instructing them. That's why it says in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy, lowliness, such and such, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See? You know why he's able to say that? He's able to say that because he told them how to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the first three chapters. You understand? He gave them the doctrine of how to do it. Oh well. Sex. Here's another lie that empowers the adversary. Oh, this is a big one now. Listen. There's a certain denomination that teaches that sex is only for reproduction. And that's when you have sex. If you want to have a puppy, you want to have a baby, you have sex. If you don't want to have a puppy, you don't have sex. Okay? Because sex is for having children. That's what God gave you. And as a matter of fact, other than that, they teach a lot of things like sex is dirty. And this doesn't make for a happy marriage. Okay? And what happens if you subscribe to that lie that the only time you're going to have sex is when you have a kid, either you're going to have a lot of kids or you're going to have a very unhappy marriage, or what's going to happen is that your spouse is going to find someone who doesn't believe that and will have sex all the time. Okay, now, it may sound, do people really believe this kind of stuff? Yeah, they do. And they're taught this kind of stuff. And it's this kind of stuff that empowers the adversary in a person's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll look at verse 4 through 5. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud, don't sexually deprive one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And then you come together again, that Satan doesn't tempt you for your inability to control yourself. Okay, so you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to withhold that which you got married for. The Bible says, Proverbs 30, please. Now, you have to get the right opinion about sex, because you talk to some people, they'll tell you it's dirty and it's this. But, you know, God invented it. God said, be fruitful and multiply. And in that particular category of the segment of God's Word, it says, and he saw everything, and it just wasn't good, but it was what? Very good. So God was pleased in what he did and how he made man and woman. But Proverbs 30, verse 18 says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. Proverbs 30, 18. These are wonderful, the things that he's going to list. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. God says it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. So if you believe that sex is only for having children, you believe that lie, you open up the whole area where you're going to empower the adversary in your life. And it's not going to be a good thing. You know, also the mishandling of it and the manipulation that goes along with all that stuff, it's just not a good thing. Sex is based on service, just like anything else in marriage. It's based on service. People in marriage should have this as an attitude, what I'm about to say, and if they had this as an attitude, there'd be a lot less problems. And what they should have is, what can I do for you? How can I bless you? How can I help you? But in marriage, a lot of people got, what can I do for me? It's about me, myself, and I, my three best friends, right? And that's not a good thing. If you want me, myself, and I, and your three best friends, I don't get married. You get married to see what can you do for the other person. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. Here's another lie that empowers the adversary in people's lives. And it's talking about serving God, being a minister, and the same topic of marriage. Some teach that if you're going to serve God, you have to be wholly committed to God. And in order to be wholly committed to God, you cannot be married. Especially if you're going to serve in an upper office towards people with the church. You can't be married because it will distract you and take away from you being able to minister to God's people. And once again, we find that when you buy into that type of logic. Now, can you not be married and function in that capacity if you choose to do so? Yes, you can. But for someone to turn around and make it a doctrine and say that you have to do it such and such a way, that's where the lie is. See, if you free will make a decision and you're able to function and keep your body in control and minister to people, being a single man or a single woman, and that's what you choose to do so, God will work with you mightily. But if someone tells you you can't serve God unless you're single, that's a lie from the pit of hell. And you're going to see from the scripture itself that the word of God gives instruction on who is to be a servant. And when you get up to serving, being a leader among leaders, what is required of those leaders? 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire an office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So if it's in your heart and God has called you to service and you want to serve as a bishop, that's a good work. Then God tells some of the qualifications of a bishop. And he says a bishop must be blameless, the husband of what? So that blows that theory that you can't be a bishop in a certain denomination and be married. Because this says you got to be the husband of how many wives? One. So it's okay to be married and be a bishop, right? Listen on. He's got to be of good behavior, given to hospitality, and able to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not of greedy of filthy lucre, a lot of after the money. He's got to be patient, not a brawler, not covetous. He has to be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So you have an individual that's not only married to one wife, but this individual happens to have what? Children. If he does have children, he has to have his children in control, because the question is, if you can't take care of your own family, your own household, excuse me, how are you going to take care of the church? And this is very simple. You need no Greek at all to understand these five verses. But somehow we don't enforce this in the church. We allow people to become leaders who do not take care of their wives, who are not in control at home, and whose children run ragged and run the home. This is a manifestation of the bishop's leadership. That's what it is. And what God's saying, he says, if he can't take care of his wife and he can't take care of his kids, how is he going to take care of the church? The answer is simple. Same way he takes care of his wife and his kids. That's what's going to happen. So this has to be understood and enforced. So to believe the lie that you have to be single, a single woman or a single man, you know, that's a long road to go down when you're 20 years old and you're a beautiful woman and you're married, quote unquote, to Jesus, and it's not by choice, and then you're condemned into it. And even many of those women that do that, they're having sex with the counterpart male that say that they're not going to do whatever. And the males, especially in one of the major denominations over the last 5 years, how many tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars have been spent because the church is forcing them not to marry. So you know what they turn to? They turn to homosexual pedophile acts. And they rape young boys. And they use their office for such to hide behind. And really, they're going against the nature of God. Now, it's devilish and it's spirit problems when you're going after a young boy for these men. You understand? But the church puts them in a bad position. Another lie that empowers the adversary in a person's life is exalting Mary as a virgin and as the mother of God. That really opens up a whole bag of worms with regards to who Mary is and how we should interact with her. You get the dead or alive lie in there, and you get the misunderstanding of who Mary is. Mary is a wonderful, wonderful believer. But she was the handmaid of the Lord, the Bible says. Mark chapter 6, Matthew, Mark. Chapter 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter's son? The son of who? Mary. The brother of James, Joseph, and Judah, and Simeon. These are the brothers of Jesus Christ. You understand? Where do you think the brothers of Jesus Christ came from? They came from Jesus' mommy. And are not his sisters here with us? Where do you think the sisters of Jesus Christ came from? Jesus' mommy, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with Jesus having brothers and sisters. Siblings. But there's a denomination out there that teaches, no, he doesn't, he never did, that Mary is a what? I got news for you. You can't be a virgin and have children. It's not possible. It's only possible one time, and that was with the Lord Jesus. Okay, after that, God threw that card away. I'm sure many a pregnant teenager came home and tried that on their parents. And when they do, you say what? No dice, right? Matthew 13, please. Matthew, back up. Chapter 13, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue in so much as they were astonished. And they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? No, he wasn't the carpenter's son. He was God's son, but that's what they thought. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So again, a different gospel, giving the same record, telling us that Jesus Christ had brothers and what? Making Mary not a virgin. Mary's wonderful. That doesn't take away from her, but she was not a virgin. She was not the mother of God. She was the mother of our Lord and of our Savior, the Son of God. Okay? That's who she was the mother of and still is. And when she gets up, she'll still be the mother of him. Now, two more I want to show you. Two more lies that empower the adversary in a person's life. So if you get Mary and you get this unbiblical idea about Mary, okay, She's the mother of God. She's the virgin. She's this, she's that, she's the other thing. She's alive up in heaven. And because she's the mother of Jesus, right? And Jesus' children do what their mothers say. So if we can't get Jesus to do something, we'll just ask his mother, and she'll just tell Jesus, now you go and do what so-and-so says. You got this whole area where you got people praying to Mary. Good-hearted people. But you want to know something? Mary's dead. That's what the Bible teaches. She will be raised from the dead when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to gather us. Okay? You can pray. The Bible doesn't teach us to pray to Mary. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to pray to Mary. The only one the Bible says to pray to is God, and that's in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? That is reserved for God. But you exalt this woman to this position, and you teach, and then you open up all this. So you got a bunch of people praying to Mary, ignoring God. You got a bunch of people bowing down to her. And I'm going to show you how devilish it gets. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And see, this sounds harsh to people because it bombards their brain. And I can remember when I heard a lot of these truths the first time myself, because I was taught in a school where I was taught all these lies. Now, they meant well, but that doesn't mean they were right. You have to get to the place in your life where, are you going to believe the Bible? Are you going to believe what God says? Or are you going to believe what well-meaning people say? Every decision you have to make that decision for yourself. Every person has to make that decision. And not to make a decision is making a decision. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 7, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is God's instruction. He says, I don't want you to have any other gods before me. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or is in the waters beneath the earth. Don't make a graven image. That's what it says. Now watch it. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation unto them that hate me, that disobey. The context is graven images that people make, and they bow down and they worship these images. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 4, go back one page, please. And you'll see that the children are the ones who get cursed. The children are the ones who pay for the sins of the father for this particular sin. Please note that. But in Deuteronomy 4, in verse 1, these are, hearken, Israel, to the statutes, judgments I teach you. They're good for you. Okay? Don't take away from them. Don't add to them. Verse 2. Verse 3, your eyes saw what the Lord did. He reminds them. Verse 4, cleave unto the Lord your God. Now, verse 5 goes on. And he says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord commanded me, that you should go into the land where for to go in and to what? Possess it. Look at verse 16. Now, he tells them all of these things, and he goes on and he lists some things, and he gets down to verse 16, and he says, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. You see it? Lest you corrupt yourselves. And how are they going to corrupt themselves? They're going to corrupt themselves by what? Making them a what? A graven image. And we just read in Deuteronomy 5, not to make graven image, not to bow down, because you're going to mess up if you do that, and your kids are going to get cursed about it, right? But look at this. He clarifies it here. Don't make any graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of a what? Male or a what? Female. So you know, before he says under heaven, no fish, no... Now, over here he says don't make any graven image and don't make it in the likeness of a what? A male or a what? Female. Now, a statue of Mary is a female graven image. I don't care how nice you want to paint it, and it could be a wonderful work of art, and it can mean some wonderful things, okay? And if you want to put it up as a holiday direction that or decoration, that's one thing. But if you're putting it up in the front of your church and having people genuflect to it, having people kneel in front of it, having people pray to it, they are corrupting themselves, and you are teaching them how to do that. Now, that may sound harsh, but that's the truth of what God said. Don't do it. Is Mary a female? Is that statue representative of a female? Are people bowing down, praying to it, worshiping it? You damn right they are. And you want to know what else they're doing? On the one side, you'll see a statue of Mary. On the other side, you're going to see a statue of who? Joseph. Joseph. Okay? That's where I grew up. Over here was Mary. Over here was Joseph. Now, you got to ask yourself the question. You can track Mary through the Word of God, and Mary did a lot of wonderful things. And by far reach and stretch of the imagination, you can see where Mary. But did you ever think to track Joseph through the Word of God and see, was he there at the gravesite? Was he there with such and was he? Okay. Well, I did. And I did track him through the Word of God. Matthew chapter 2. Now, I am not saying bad about Joseph. Do not misunderstand me. I'm just simply showing you the Word of God's record about Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus Christ. Matthew 2, verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto in a dream unto Joseph. In where? Egypt. That's the end of the mention of Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew. He's not mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Luke chapter 4. Skip right to Luke. He's not in Mark. Luke 4. Verse 22. And they all bear him witness and wondered at it, the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Last mention of Joseph. And it's not even a mention that he was there. They said, is this not this Joseph's son? John chapter 6. Last mention of Joseph in the Gospel of Luke, by the way. John chapter 6. Let's look at the last mention of the name Joseph in John chapter 6. It is not the last mention of the name Joseph. I stand corrected. It is the last mention of the name Joseph regarding to Jesus' stepfather in the Gospels. John 6, verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of who? And again, it's by way of identifying him with his stepfather. That's it. And again, I'm not saying Joseph this or Joseph that. I'm just saying that's what you got about Joseph. No miracles, no standing up, you know, no this, no that, no the other. And yet he's over here, statue, graven image. He's a male. You got the female, and you got a male. You got people kneeling down, and you got people praying and worshiping Joseph. You do. That's, you got one on one side, and you got Joseph on the other side. Now, like I said, I can see Mary. It's wrong, but I can see. But I can't see Joseph. John the Baptist? Yeah. The Apostle Paul? Yeah. Peter? Luke? Mark, you know? One of the brothers of Jesus? Maybe James? Somebody? Timothy, maybe? Wrong, but you could. Joseph's kind of like he's there, and then, you know, his mother and him, or Jesus' mommy and Joseph were in that caravan when Jesus went and got lost, and pretty much that's much of the involvement, and it was. No. But, you know, that doesn't give us a right to say whatever, and that's not the point. The point is there's another lie that empowers the adversary in people's lives. They take something, they said, oh, this was Joseph, and he was a holy man, and he may have been a holy man, good man, understand? But that doesn't exalt him to the position where he earns a graven image to himself, and people are taught to genuflect and bow and pray to him because he's the daddy of Jesus, quote unquote, and he's going to be able to get an answer to your prayer. And who is teaching these beautiful, wonderful, well-meaning, pure-hearted people these lies? You know, it's not that they're learning it at the bar and grill, at the Lazy Dog Corral, right? They're not learning it at Delilah's Gentleman Club down in Philadelphia. They're not learning it from Playboy. They're not learning it from the Devil's Workshop. They're learning it from the very church that says they represent God. But what they do is they take these things, they take these lies, and they put flowers, and put confetti, and they paint them bright, fuzzy colors. And then they present them to the people. And the people accept them. And according to Deuteronomy, when you do this particular type of sin, and you corrupt yourself in front of a graven image, and you bow down before it, and you pray unto it, and you worship like that, it says that the children of those people that do that are going to be cursed to the third and fourth generation. Because God opens up a door that the adversary is able to attack those children now because of the disobedience of the parents. And that's a lie that empowers the devil in people's lives. So we need to learn the word. We need to know the word. We don't get critical of people. We don't go around pointing people and be angry with them and starting fights. That's not the way to win a person's heart. But you just got to get to the place where, are you going to believe God, or do you want to believe what man says? I want to put my money on Jesus Christ and what God says. He is the only one, the way, the truth, and life to get to heaven. I don't care what any denomination teaches. He's the one. The dead are not alive now. Sex is not for just having children. And we pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't pray to other people or other things or worship them. And when we do these, we can expect the blessings of God in our life. So, Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that we can stay put on it, and we can be doers of the word, living for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.